been reminded time and time again of His great work. All these wonderful pictures, things that were real history that show us the faithfulness of God in the past, and the same God is our God in the present. And we're thankful even for the way He prophesied and alluded to and sometimes typified things that would happen later, things that have come upon us. And so we're grateful, and we pray for those who have already left. We ask Thee to bless them, bless what they've learned, bless the recordings. We pray that all this would be used to build up Thy people and to make us more like Christ. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Numbers 32. Numbers 32. And we'll start reading at verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Atarot and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and He sware, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Pardon me, verse 13. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after Him, He will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. So at this juncture, Moses sounds very Schofieldian, or maybe Macintoshonian. He sounds like he's looking at their situation and seeing this is a really bad thing. This is a case of history repeating itself. Just like your ancestors at Kadesh Barnea didn't go into the land that the Lord had for them. They didn't go into the inheritance. And yet, as we examine the story a little more closely, we find out the circumstances are very different. Now, to give Moses, and indeed my adversarial commentators, the benefit of the doubt, I will concede that there are times when a multitude of cattle can be a problem. One thinks of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13, that after that backsliding foray into Egypt, where Abraham went down into Egypt and Lot went with him, and Abraham nearly lost Sarai, and the purposes of God, humanly speaking, looked like they were about to be devoured and derailed before the thing even got out of the gate. And yet the Lord in His providence preserved Abraham, preserved Sarai, brought them back, and He came back with quite a portfolio to boot. He came back with a lot of cattle, a very rich man in their day. And Lot was also enriched. So you say, well, no harm, no foul, right? Chalk that up to experience. Yes, I backslid. I shouldn't have departed from the land. I shouldn't have stopped looking to the Lord. I shouldn't have gone to Egypt for help. But all's well that ends well, I come back rich. But the problem is now Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen can't dwell together. They fight. And so Abraham says, the land's before you. Go ahead and pick. We're brethren. We shouldn't fight. And Lot picks. What does he pick? Well, he picks the land that to him looks like paradise. It reminds him of the garden of the Lord. Now, what was his idea of Eden? If you asked him what was paradise, he'd say, well, it's like Egypt, of course. It's like Egypt. What I saw down there, that must have been what paradise was like. His idea of what was worth having, what was ideal, was conditioned by what he saw in the world. And so, excuse me one second. It's very hard to preach with this vibrating. I'll start to sound like Ethel Merman. Somebody from Philadelphia calling from the cold. So, pity them. Anyway, Lot and Abraham parted, and Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And you know that that's a bad thing. You know that's foreshadowing, because in chapter 14 of Genesis, Lot's in Sodom, and you know all the problem it caused. So this whole idea of having a lot of cattle and looking out for your cattle, it can get you into trouble, right? That's why nobody should be rich in the church, right? Amen? Just kidding. I'm going to refute that. No, you have to examine the circumstances. In Lot's case, it was bad because he wasn't walking by faith. He was walking by sight. He was making his judgment purely on what he wanted based on his appetites, which he cultivated in Egypt. When you come to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it's a different situation. They are coming to territory, as Brother Bob mentioned today, during the time of discussion, that already is included in the ultimate territory that God promised Abraham. You see that back in Genesis 15. It's unto the river Euphrates. You have that reiterated in Deuteronomy 1, and again in Joshua 1, and again in other portions of Scripture as well. So it wasn't beyond the pale of what God was eventually going to give Israel. We know that in history, even in the golden age of Solomon, they never fully occupied everything God said that Abraham would have. Well, one day they will. When King Jesus, when the Messiah, comes to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, first of all, this wasn't territory that was out of the realm of what God had promised His people. What is more, when you look at how they approach this, they say, verse 4, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel. And so you see that this is a reference back to what we finally heard from Brother Henry from Numbers 21. That this territory they want is territory that the Lord gave them by conquest in Numbers 21. This is Og's territory. This is Sihon's territory. This is the territory of the Gentile peoples that God had already used them to destroy and to take possession of. So really, they're not asking for something that is beyond what God already promises to give His people, nor even what God has facilitated by giving His people victory over these nations. Thirdly, their intention is obviously not to discourage the rest of Israel from crossing over. In fact, they come back and they answer Moses. They say, we will build, verse 16, sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, and we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we've brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. So even in that description, the way they describe the inheritance, it's not, this is land we've gotten for ourselves. This is inheritance that's fallen to us. The language is like Psalm 16. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. So they're looking to inherit from the Lord. They're not trying to get something that the Lord doesn't have for them. Nor are they trying to discourage their brethren from taking possession of the rest of the inheritance. They'll even go in the vanguard and fight and help their brethren and not come home to enjoy their homes and their families until the land is subdued. Now, when they say that, Moses, of course, reiterates that if you'll do this thing, verse 20, if you go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Please notice the reiteration of that phrase, before the Lord. This is not being done behind God's back, so to speak, as if one could do that. This is being done before the face of the Lord, with the Lord, by His servant Moses, giving permission. Yes, if you do what you've said you've done, if your intentions really are to go over and help the brethren take care, take all of the inheritance over there, take their inheritance, then certainly you'll be able to come back and enjoy this. And of course, he goes on later to tell them that if they don't do it, there's going to be repercussions, as he says to them, that their sin is going to find them out if they don't do this. So, this is the intention of the 2.5 tribes. Now, let's go ahead to Joshua 22 to see the sequel. And I really don't want to take a lot of time tonight. I know at this stage in the week we're weary. My voice, as you can hear, is having a little trouble from a cold. You might make that a matter of specific prayer, since I'm supposed to do a wedding on Saturday and have more preaching to do next week, and beyond that, a trip to Peru. So please pray that the Lord gives me strength and helps me over this, that we might continue proclaiming His Word. But Joshua 22, and let's just begin at the beginning. Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua, so this is Moses' successor. They're now in the land. Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and into the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your soul, and with all your heart, and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and sent them away unto their tents. Now, there's no thought of recrimination here. There's no hint that you guys are settling for second best. It is acknowledged that this is something the Lord has given them, and true to their word, they've gone in and fought with their brethren. They've engaged in the contest. This is not unbelief in the Lord's ability to bring them in, like their ancestors at Kadesh. They fully believe that God would bring their brethren in, and they've gone forward and participated in it. And they now are going back to live in land which they also conquered in the power of the Lord. And they go, of course, with Joshua's blessing. Now somebody might say, oh, but they're still in a very precarious position. I mean, no, God didn't condemn it, and I guess God actually did bless them, but aren't they vulnerable over there on the other side of the Jordan? Couldn't they get away from God and depart from the living God? Well, I'm quite certain that they were capable of doing that, but then again, I've noticed something in my reading of the Old Testament, perhaps you have, that the people on the west side of Jordan in the land, that they didn't do any better at maintaining their loyalty to the Lord. And that they were just as capable of falling into all kinds of egregious sins, even in bringing horrible idolatry into the temple itself in Jerusalem. You think about Josiah's revival and how much rubbish had to be pulled out of the temple, and how many idols and things pertaining to the occult had to be destroyed. So just being on the west side of the Jordan in the land, so to speak, with the other tribes was no guarantee of faithfulness to the Lord. But people would say, you know, I told you they'd be vulnerable out there on the outskirts, world borderers and all of that. And sure enough, there seemed to be problems. Because the next thing you know, pardon me, the congregation heard about them building an altar to the Lord. And so they, verse 9, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. And when they came into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see there, or an altar of great appearance, a big altar, in other words, that was very visible. Notice verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, some people say that there's nothing Christians love more than a good fight. You know the old joke, right, about our brothers overseas in the United Kingdom, that the English like the gospel because they can talk about it. The Welsh like the gospel because they can sing about it. The Scots like the gospel because it's free. And the Irish like the gospel because they can fight about it. And it seems like the Israelites had a bit of that themselves. Now, an Irishman told me that, so don't think I'm picking on anybody. And I have some Scots, Irish in my own bloodline on my mother's side. I hear you. So, in any case, you might think that this is the case again. It's interesting, when they first proposed, years earlier, give us the land on this side of the Jordan, this is where we'd like to settle down with our cattle, Moses immediately leaps to the worst conclusion. Now, who can blame him? He had observed that horrible rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And how many times had he seen the children of Israel fail and test the Lord? 10 times, we're told. And over, to see them backslide and do the horrible things they did, it's no wonder he jumped to that conclusion. But then Moses was able to see, no, this isn't something sinful being suggested. This is something where they have right motives and really Scripture's on their side. And the Lord doesn't condemn it. Rather, He condones it, provided they go in and help their brethren fight, which as we saw, they did. Now you fast forward to Joshua's day, and after they've already proven themselves faithful, the next thing you know, there's the whiff of heresy. There's a rumor that goes about. These people are lapsing into idolatry. These people are setting up a rival altar to the altar of the Lord. Well, that is indeed enough to make your blood boil, isn't it? No wonder they suited up for war. Well, let's see what happened. Verse 13, and the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, as Brother Slusser reminded us, he's the man for the job. He's one of those Levites. That's to deal with the person who's unauthorized, to keep them away from the holy things, to guard the glory of God in that sense. He's the man who has the proven track record of putting to death that which offended in Numbers 25, of mortifying that horrible sin of spiritual adultery being linked to Baal Peor, which led to physical adultery in the case of Salu and Cosby. And he's the one in chapter 31 that leads that holy invasion against the Midianites to castigate the people that had tripped up Israel. So he's an excellent man for the job, right? Phinehas leads the battle with him, 10 princes, each a chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head in the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. Well, we've been down that road before, haven't we? All the spies were heads of their fathers' houses and chief men too. Being a chief man doesn't ensure you're on the right side of the issue. You got to be careful that you know the facts and you're following the Lord. And they came unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you've built an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? How well they could remember it. Well could Phinehas remember the horrible lapse, the horrible sin that overtook the nation on that day. And here they thought history was repeating. But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, verse 18, and it will be seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. We've seen what happens. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And we've seen how just a few can turn the nation to turn away from following the Lord. You're going to bring wrath on the people. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Now that was a serious charge. Apostasy. Disloyalty to the Lord. Defection from Him. Not caring about the people of God. Selfishly pursuing a sinful course that not only would bring judgment on them, but judgment on all their brother tribes in Israel. How could you be so callous, so cold, so spiritually indifferent to set up a rival altar to the Lord? What about the true tabernacle over in our land? You ought to come back and live with us where the true tabernacle is. Well, let's see how they answer for themselves. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows. In Israel He shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day. We're calling God to witness these proceedings. We're calling the Lord to examine us and pronounce, are we being disloyal? Are we transgressing? Let Him judge. That we've built us an altar, verse 23, to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer thereon burnt offerings or meal offering, or to offer peace offerings thereon. Let the Lord Himself require it. If that's what we're doing, then we deserve judgment, they're saying. And if we've not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what do you have to do with the Lord God of Israel? See, there was another way of looking at it. This wasn't a competing, functioning altar meant to offer sacrifices in competition to Jehovah. This wasn't them going out to the high places and offering strange fire before the Lord. Nor was it them turning to a false god like Baal Peor and saying, we'll follow him as God. This was the three groups here, Manasseh, Reuben, the half-tribe Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, setting up a memorial altar, a public testimony, that in time to come, the descendants of the people then living who were on the west side of Jordan, wouldn't say, now look at this natural division between us. Here's the Jordan River. Our territory is physically divided. Those people over there must be different from us. And they don't serve the Lord. And actually, they'd put a stop to our children coming over and worshiping the Lord. He says, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. See, they weren't building this altar because they didn't want to follow the Lord. They were putting it up because they wanted to make sure that they kept following the Lord. And the very thing they wanted was that their children wouldn't turn away from following the Lord. And yet, in the purity of their heart, in wanting to be loyal to the Lord, their actions were misconstrued by the other tribes. Now we might say, understandably misconstrued, that if you saw them erecting another altar, your first conclusion would naturally be, this is an altar for sacrifice, and then it would be wrong. But I'm so glad that before Phinehas started letting the javelin fly, and before his fellow commandos brought out their swords and made short work of their brethren, that they took the time to sit down and ask these brothers really what their heart was. So they said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice. Verse 27, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. And so they say, therefore said we that it shall be when they should say so to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings or meal offerings or sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before His tabernacle. We only recognize one altar here. It's the true altar of the Lord, the one over there at the tabernacle. And we just want to make sure that we have continued access to that. And that you don't say, we have no right to come to the Lord's altar. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up them against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, which means witness. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. What a wonderful story that is. How these brethren were able to dwell together in unity based on their mutual love and fellowship for the Lord. What a tragic thing it is then that through the centuries and in this church age especially, how often believers have attacked one another and misconstrued what one another is trying to do for the Lord, and sometimes unjustly barred each other from coming before the Lord and worshiping the Lord and remembering the Lord in the way He's appointed. Not on legitimate grounds of error or moral impurity, but on the grounds of simple misunderstanding of what a person's intention is before the Lord. May God help us, brothers, not to be guilty of that. You know, Phinehas was a wonderful man, as Brother Steve reminded us, for defending the glory of the Lord and putting down that which brought judgment on the people of God. How we need Phinehases to be zealous for the glory of God and His righteousness. But we need also those men to be careful that in their zeal they don't trample over friends, They don't kill by friendly fire those who are also seeking the glory of the Lord and would want to go on for Him. It takes great discernment sometimes. You have to stop and ask the hard questions. And you always have to go back to the Bible, to the Word of God, as the authority source. And because these brethren did this, a great calamity was averted in their history. May God help us to learn from it. And may we be zealous for the glory of God, and yet may we love all of those who love the Lord in truth. Father, we're thankful tonight. We just pray for Thy Spirit to continue to teach us and lead us through this study. Help our brother Ed as he comes next to finish the book, and also brother Eric and what he'll contribute. We pray that these brethren might have help of Thy Spirit in leading out these truths to our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.